good afternoon, everyone. It is good to be here. We just decided to take a weekend away from Nashville and come down where it's warm. And it didn't work out so well. And actually, I had this great moment of encouragement before I come up here because they actually made a mistake in the announcement bulletin. Terry Frankie's my brother, and that's who's in there. And I was like, obviously, I'm Tim Frankie. And my wife leans over and she said, maybe if they knew it was you, they wouldn't let you speak. So I was just, thanks for that. At any rate, excuse me, I better get going here. Throughout history, humans have devised seemingly endless variations on government. There are nearly 70 identified basic forms of government that we have tried. And these are just the basic forms. We have tried endless combinations, endless permutations, it seems. Everybody comes along and wants to try the same thing with a slight nuance, a slight variance. They've all failed. From the familiar, republic, democracy, socialism, communism, the ones we're all familiar with, to the unfamiliar, kleptocracy, plutocracy, isocracy, futarchy, minarchism, and yes, my all-time favorite, timocracy. And it's not a joke. There's really a timocracy. For a while there, I thought my wife went out and just, you know, put it in because she thinks I have my weird form of running our family, I guess. But no, there really was one. But in reality, in all seriousness, the end is always the same. Power concentrates in the few. Position and authority get inside the leader's head, and they just can't let it go. Look at Washington right now. We can send the best of people up there, and it seems to take somewhere between 38 and 52 seconds for them to become corrupt. But that's what happens. And the best of systems, in air quotes, that man's come up with, they become self-serving. Few do benefit, but the vast majority don't. We had an announcement about Congo. It's a great example. There are some people over there who are doing exceptionally well. The vast majority, though, do not. And in the end, every form ends up tightening their grip on power and lays hold of it no matter what. What do we expect of government? What do we anticipate that it can produce? What's the desired result of government? Which one, which form have we come up with that has produced in the right results? Peace, prosperity, true wealth for its constituents. It's interesting to take a survey through the Bible because God has worked through his people through various, or with his people through various forms of government and governance throughout history. And again, there is a difference between government and governance. Government being the people and the structure, and governance being the means or the process. But a lot of times we interchange those terms, and so I'll try not to do that today, but a lot of times we do. But it is healthy to look through the Bible. God has used various forms of government throughout his time and his interaction with his people. The question is, again, have those forms produced right results? So I want to start at the beginning and just kind of take a chronological look through the Bible and see what God has done. I think the most basic form, and not surprisingly, the family. We don't always think of it as a form of government, but it is. It has all the parts. It has governance, if you will. It has structure. It has order. It has, in the family case, it has formed really the foundation of government throughout history. Of every other form of human government, it's come at a nucleus level out of the family. But again, it forms that foundation. It has the structure. We know from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, talks about the relationship of the family ought to have. Now, it's couching it, and this is Paul, but he's couching it in terms of what the relationship parallel between Christ and the church and the wife and the husband. But it is a structure. It's, you know, it's where it talks about men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband. And that type of language is embedded in that. And again, Paul even says, and he's talking primarily about the relationship of the church and Christ, which is healthy to understand. It's not a dysfunctional relationship to ask that same thing of the family. But that is, again, a form of government. Instructions are passed down throughout history, through the family. That's what God wanted. If we read, and you can just write these down for your notes if you want, Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 6, Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 10, Deuteronomy 6, 7. They all talk about in terms of receiving instruction and passing them down. I want to read to you Deuteronomy 6, verse 9. It says, these are all very familiar scriptures, but it says, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Again, we read that, and I know, you know, I would dare say most of us know about teaching it to our children and our grandchildren. There is a responsibility from the parents, in this case grandparents too, to pass down the instructions from God. I find it interesting though, how does that verse start? What is the predicate to that? It says, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. The structures are only as valid as the parents. And the structure and the commands come down. God first puts the onus on us as parents and grandparents to live it. And then we have the ability and the right, if you will, to pass that down. But again, it is a structure. It's a method of teaching. Husband, wife, children, knowledge, transference, and order and authority given within that. But we are to teach it. And later on, again, it emphasizes and reemphasizes teaching so that they, in essence, can turn around and teach it to their children. It was a way God saw and God put in place to pass down his laws, his ways, his mind, if you will. There's a logical extension to the family. It gives way, and as families grew, and again, this is nothing that's revolutionary, I get that, but it gives way to the time of patriarchs. And to use the modern terms, it would be familial tribalism. It's a family-based structure. It's a family-based government, if you will. But it was very clan-based. It was, you know, the Hatfields and McCoys. Of course, they didn't get along. But it was, you know, the Abrahams and the Lots, if you will. But they had clans, and they had families, and they had patriarchs that built up. It was a very logical extension of the family unit. It was a top-down government dominated by those with the greatest experience, greatest length of days, and presumably wisdom. As decisions were made, again, just like a normal family, just in a bigger structure, there's things that we decide as a family. There are times we go get counsel from our parents. And I know my parents did that, and I would guess we all do that here as we grow up, we become mature. But that's the structure. So higher and more important and more difficult decisions got moved up the chain. There were times when the patriarch made a decision, entire clans would move. They'd get up and just go because one man made a decision. It was a structure. It was government, if you will. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, all listed as patriarchs. We know in this time, I mentioned or alluded to it earlier, Lot and Abraham peaceably separated. If you read it, they separated because their clans got too big. They started conflicting, you know, who's getting the water first? And we got all these sheep and everything. And finally, they, you know, the two patriarchs stood there and said, okay, well, here's what we need to do. You pick a way, you go that way, I'll go the other way. We'll just separate peaceably. We have in this time, again, the idea of the birthright. It was being sold. It was being moved around. But that firstborn, because there was a patriarchal component to it, is very valuable. Moses, I call it a little bit of a transitional figure. But Moses, although he became more of a national figure, he functioned and operated a lot like the patriarchs. And again, I do want us to turn to this because this section of verse forms one of the two dominant places that churches of all kinds, especially sort of the worldwide legacy churches, get their form of governance. And it's a very healthy set of verses to read through. In light of the topic of what do we expect of government, what do we expect of governance, and have there been any forms that have produced it? Exodus 18, we'll start in verse 12. And again, I think we're familiar with this section of verse, but this is where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes along and gives the man some advice. Because again, Moses all his experience has really been a patriarchal mindset, and now he's running, in essence, a nation. So Jethro, well, we'll start in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses' father-in-law says, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." So again, you kind of, if you think patriarchal, this all makes total sense. People are coming to me. They're getting counsel. These are probably heads of families making decisions and yet coming up and asking for some advice. And again, it's important to know that they are seeking the counsel from God. This is why they were coming. They weren't coming to get Moses' opinion. They weren't coming because they thought he was a super genius. It clearly says they were coming to get God's counsel. That's an important thought. Because often we go to a guy, or we go because we think they're smart. And they may be, and that may be wise. If somebody's wise in finances, it might be wise to get their counsel. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we ought to be seeking God's advice. And to the extent we go to people, it ought to be to inquire of God. What's your understanding, if you will, of what God wants? And remember, this structure was also compounded because the people said what? When God gave them the law, when God said, here's how to live, what did they say? Stop, we don't want to hear it. Moses, you go talk to him. So they kind of propelled him into this role a little bit, but it worked. Again, it was a bit of a governmental structure here. Carrying on in verse 16, when they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Again, Moses isn't saying, I'm right, I'm somebody, put me out here. He's saying, I'm letting them know God's statutes, his laws. This is where Moses' mind was. It's very important, and they come to me. This again is very different than what we find all too often in the churches today. This is very different. What do? When we have needs, we hold court out in the hallways. We grumble, we complain, we talk in corners, and we don't ever go to the people. That's how we do it. But these people, and at this time, were coming. It's a very different way. They were approaching him. He wasn't projecting. He wasn't going out and saying, hey, Bob, you're messing up. Let me do it. Let me show you how it's done. They were coming to seek counsel from him. And again, it was not his personal opinion that he was making known. It was the statutes and laws of God. Moving on in verse 17. So Moses, his father-in-law, said to him, this thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Again, where is it going? What's the source of understanding and knowledge and wisdom? So you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way they must walk and the work they must do. It's some phenomenal counsel. Don't hold it in. He's saying, teach them, be an instructor. Teach them so that they may learn and that they may make wise decisions. Show them the way they must walk and the work they must do. Again, we can use these scriptures, and some have, to put structures in place to say, you got to come to me to get decisions. And the advice here is really, I want to teach you to figure out I want to educate you. I want to teach you how to do these things yourself, how to approach God. I think that's more the tone and nature when he's saying, show them, teach them, help them. the things they must do. These are this is, again, a structure. This is a form. Verse 21 is a key verse in this whole process. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Again, he goes on, he talks about some of the additional things. But I think this verse is very instructive for us, brethren. This verse, if the church since Christ, quite frankly, had held on to, wouldn't have had the vast majority of its problems if we had just adhered to this. Because we've got criteria here, really, for selecting the men. I get fearing God. I think that makes sense. That's one, if we had to sort of go up to a whiteboard and start drawing it down, we'd probably put that down. Fear God, that makes total sense. Men of truth. Well, again, that makes sense. Well, they got to know the truth. They got to love it. They got to be honest and sincere and try to make wise and judgments and decisions or whatever's coming before them. They have to be men of truth. But I'll be honest, when I read this in preparation for this, hating covetousness, that seemed odd to me. Why that? Why not they show love? Why not they love the brethren or they love the people? Why not that? Why not men of great stature? Men that we already respect. I mean, there's this guy, everybody's already looking up to him. Let's just pick him. The people kind of chose him that's working. Let's do that. Why not that? Why not men of great stature? Why not the well-respected? Again, it was chosen to use the word hating covetousness. It is. Well, let's just keep that phrase in mind. Those three qualities. Because it's going to come up a little later. Fearing God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And even here, it's interesting that he doesn't even say, oh, they don't covet, just look for that. He's saying they got to hate it. And I think that's one that we haven't always done a good job at. And I'm talking about anybody in any government, in any organization, anywhere, whether it's civil or religious. They have to hate it. And as we know, we'll go on sort of with the chronology now. Moses was unable to enter. Joshua takes the lead. They enter the land with great conquest. And we transition afterwards into a time of judges. Again, to use the modern terms, it would be a theocratic monarchism. That's what it would be. It was a theocratic, God-centered time. But it was very minimalist. It was a minarchism in that they didn't have a standing army. There weren't a lot of taxes. There weren't a lot of roads. They weren't doing anything. They were just tribes that had been given a territory, given a land. And God said, I want to rule them. There wasn't a defined physical form of government during this time. Joshua, who remained, he was a strong leader. But after that, it was God. The commentaries are interesting. They talk about this whole time of the judges as a time of declension and disunion. Joshua they refer to as a book of victory. Judges is a book of defeat. As I mentioned, there was no identifiable form of physical government, an exceptionally flat structure. No strong leadership for the most part. And again, God was to be their king. At this time, God raises up 13 total judges. We know about a lot of them. There's some well-known ones, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, being amongst that list. Many we don't know. But it's interesting, if you read through it, once again, they all pronounced his judgments. They didn't rise up and say, I know, I have all the answers. I know why we have these issues or these problems. They pronounced his judgment. In time, the people demanded a king. Another form of government forms. Kings. Theocratic monarchy. Again, it was all supposedly, and presumably in large part was, centered around the religion. But it was a monarchy now. There was a king. And there was a structure that formed around it. Samuel bridges the time gap between the judges and the kings. In fact, many would consider Samuel the final judge in Israel. All in, during this time period, there are 41 kings and one queen. God hand selects the first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, hand selects them. And it all ends with Zedekiah in 587 with the fall of Jerusalem and the final captivity, which gives way to a theocracy. Again, there's no nation per se, but there was still a government built around a pure, if you will, theocracy. This carries us from the time of captivity in 587 to the time of Christ. It was a period of revival in one sense, but there was little to no civil authority. Government was limited to the religion itself, but they lived and they existed within other governmental structures. They lived and existed through the diaspora and their captors and wherever they were dispersed. They functioned within that. And, again, we're fairly familiar with it. That's essentially what we are today. We don't own territory per se. We function as a church, as a unit, and we have structures inside of, in our case, the United States. But the governments around the world, we function within that. And again, as I mentioned, this carries us through the time of Christ. We see even then, during Christ's time, it's got Pharisees, Sadducees, you got people, you have Samaritans, you got lots of groups, you got the Sanhedrin. We know when Christ was marshaled around, he had went from civil authority to religious authority looking for some conviction in that case. But again, structure was there. Church age carries from the time Christ started it to the time of the millennium. For this sermon, that's how I'm breaking it up. From now till he returns. So from his first to last coming. Christ started it. He's the cornerstone. He's the good shepherd. It's his church, not ours. He's the king, as he always has been. But in this case, it's a little more clear. Who is the king? He selected 12 men that would form the foundation of the bride. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette. But he selected those 12 men, hand-selected them, hand-trained them before his death to begin the church. And again, I mentioned already, but again, we don't function. We don't have territory like Israel used to have. We exist on our own inside other governments. There is another interesting event that happened after the crucifixion that I do want to take the time to read. If you would turn to Acts chapter 1, this is another major section that churches today will go to look to guidance, biblical guidance, and how they form their government. Acts chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 15, says that, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Again, I want to stop and point out, Peter, yes, he was a leader, but he stood up. He initiates the conversation. He takes the lead. What is his basis for the conversation that's about to ensue? It's Scripture. He said, "Men and brethren, Scripture had to be fulfilled." Not, "I think," or "I have an opinion." He's looking to the Word of God for guidance, and in this case, clearly delineating, he's basing what he's about to talk about on Scripture. Very parallel to what Moses was set up to do. Verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," again, he's saying it is written, it's not "for it was said," but it was written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Again, Scripture, understanding that there had to be another one, says another take his place. There had to be one that could witness with them, that could join them. He said earlier, Judas had actually obtained a part of the ministry. Judas was chosen early on. Now the criteria is we need somebody that was there from his baptism to his resurrection, that saw it all, that could witness to every piece of it, what went on. Verse 23 says, and they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. It's interesting, they proposed it. You don't see Joseph, and you don't see Matthias, or Justus, and Matthias saying, ooh, 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 I know, I can do this, pick me, pick me. They proposed it. My personal theory is, of the 120 that are there, these are the only two that met the criteria they were looking for. These might have been, and again, it's my personal theory, these might have been the only two of the 120 that were there when Christ was baptized and were there the whole time with Christ and saw his resurrection, witnessed to it, and could witness to the totality of it. This may have been nothing more than, all right, who meets the criteria that we see in Scripture? All right, these two guys. Again, but at the end of the day, we do know because it does say they proposed it. Verse 24 says, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. How did they pick the men? Was it a popularity contest? No, they prayed. They prayed. And they said, a phenomenal thought, I think, is embedded in here, especially considering where they are. Remember what they just went through. 3.5 years with 12 men. Brothers. I mean, they were close. You cannot spend 3.5 years like this with somebody without drawing really close to them. Good times and bad, it doesn't matter. They just watched one of the 12 kiss and betray Christ. And they say, you, O Lord, you know the hearts. I didn't know. For 3.5 years, I mean, imagine that. For 3.5 years, somebody that was your brother, and you thought what you thought. Even though you might have not understood everything, you thought he got it. And you, shortly before this, you saw him kiss and betray who you now know is the Christ. Again, I think there is that thought embedded here when it says, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. They didn't want their own will. They didn't want their buddy. They didn't want their best friend. They didn't want the popular guy. It's pretty clear. They wanted the one that God wanted. And they asked God to show them. Verse 25 says, to take part of this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Even with all of that, brethren, at the end of the day, they cast their lots. They made their call. They made a decision. And again, no politicking, no speeches, no promises. They simply cast their lots. The two apparently didn't say anything. It's possible. I mean, there's no indication here. They didn't even know their names were going to be put up until they're in this meeting. Again, we don't know that, but it's possible. I'd go back again. Peter's the one that initiated the conversation. He's the one that brought it up. As we know, though, again, I do want to highlight, this forms then the basics of a lot of way church is structured today. It's another way. It's different than the way Moses did it. It's different than the judges. It's different than a theocracy. But this forms the way that it is done often. And it's important, I think, also to point out, a lot of people will look to this and say, ah, democracy, this is what we need. This isn't a democracy. In a democracy, it is your opinion. And it's just the kind of the collective opinion of everybody else based upon who can convince them of whatever. Again, we've read it. They're trying to figure out what God wants, and they're trying in prayer to make the best decision. And then at the end of the day, they cast lots. So it's got a little bit of a democracy feeling, but I would definitely argue that this is not supporting straight-up democracy. As we know, they went on to build churches. Again, somewhat similar to Moses. They anointed elders to oversee. Their job was to defend and protect the church, not to run it in one sense. They defend it and they protected it. We know from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, there were offices identified. They were giving them out, you know, apostles, on down the line through deacons. But the interesting part of that is, why were they there? Why were these offices put in place? What does those verses tell us? It says to serve and edify the body. That's why they exist. That's their role. Again, I mentioned the church, for my purposes today, will carry through to the return of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom. Kingdom would probably be most accurately described as a straight-up monarchy. Christ will be here, ruling on earth. We have a wonderful vision in Isaiah 2:2 that says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Again, it's a wonderful image. Every year at feast, somebody somewhere reads this verse in some message, or we read it in our own study. It's a great vision. It's going to happen. It's going to be real. A new government form will be here in one sense. If nothing else, the literal component of it will be here. Christ will be here. Everybody will see him. We know that David will be over the 12 tribes. The apostles, each apostle over each tribe. Revelation 21:14, if you want a reference on that. We know the first fruits will rule with him. Gone. And I love this idea because it is hard sometimes today. But gone will be the days where we wonder if this man or that man was appointed by God for real. Those days will be gone. We'll know. He will be appointing them. It will be a wonderful time. Isaiah 1:26 says, "I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." It's a time when, in one sense, the judges will be restored. It's a wonderful image. It's a glorious image. It's a wonderful time that we all look forward to. I mentioned already, 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3 tells us the first fruits, us, we're going to be judging. We will be, and again, it does word it as future tense, we will be judging. We're going to judge the world, and we're going to judge the angels. There'll be a function we will have. We don't get that now. We don't have that role right now. That's not what we do. Well, it's not what we should do. Unfortunately, we do it too often. We make judgment calls on everybody all the time. Again, it's not rocket science. Just listen sometimes, not all the time, obviously, but sometimes to the conversations we have over dinner. We're making severe judgment calls. One said again, we may not have the right to make. But for today's purpose again, the question we started out with, did any form of government, any form of governance produce the right results? Well, I guess you could say some yes, some no. Because in every one of those forms of government, God had his people. God had those who he worked with. We have every one, every single one of those. In Hebrews 11, we have somebody named that's going to be there. Except for the theocracy. I'm not sure if we have somebody in that band. I would guess we will, or do. I have to go look that up. I bet there is one in there. But every single form, since Adam and Eve, God has had those who are his. And they'll be there. So from that standpoint, you can say, yes, God, you know, it has produced the right results. But I think by the most part, we have to say no. Because during the familial period or during the family, we have the fall of man. We have Adam, who should have been there. Had he followed what we hear and read in Ephesians 4, he would have been there to defend his wife. Just as Christ now defends his church, he would have been there. He didn't follow it, didn't do it. We had a fall. First generation during that time saw a murder. First generation. Wickedness of the families of the earth, save one, grew so great that God lamented he created them, and he destroyed all but the family of Noah. It says the hearts of men were evil, or only evil continually. During this time, we have the great rise of the people in the plain in the land of Shinar that ends with the confusion of the languages. Today, again, since this structure is kind of the nucleus of every other form of government that's ever been, today, we have the right structure in millions and millions and millions of families. Did it produce the right results? Does it alone produce the right results? No, we have horrible stories. We have abuse at levels that are almost unspeakable, that go on in the right structure. They have it. They got a husband. They got a wife. They may have kids. It's all there. And there's horrible abuse. There's horrible outcomes. Yet the structure's right. You could line it up, and if you didn't have all that knowledge, you'd say, it's good. It's what God said. There's this guy, and he's got all the moving parts in place. What about the time of the patriarchs? It's quite frankly hard to enumerate all the issues that went on there. We have lying, cheating, murder, idolatry, brother hating brother, the separation of Lot and Abraham. In one sense, they handled it pretty well, but at the end of the day, it's because they were feuding. They were arguing. They were fighting. Again, it was a patriarchal government structure, but it produced separation. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that results, as we know, in the complete wiping out of an entire pair of cities and maybe more around it. We have the rise of Edom. We have Joseph so hated by his brothers that they sold him into slavery, willing to put family and parents through the pain of thinking their child was dead. We have the enslavement of Israel. We have the rebellion in the wilderness to the point that God said they would not even enter the promised land. They were all going to die in the wilderness. Period of the judges, quite frankly, is even worse. We have a repeated cycle of sin. They sinned. They suffered. They sought God. God would deliver them. They'd have a moment of peace. Go right back into it. Complete different government structure. This happened, again, 13 times. Rinse and repeat. Just click it off. 13 times. They had plunder and conquest from the surrounding nations that God said he left to test them. And they slowly got winnowed down. It culminates in what I would dare say we all are, but I think it's one of the most horrific stories in the Bible. This is how the period of Judges ends. With, again, I think you can make a strong argument, one of the most horrific stories that you'll find in the Bible. We're all familiar with it, and I'm not going to read it because, again, it's quite stirring, actually. The great sin of the Benjamites. We'll all remember. Men come to the house, town. They know. They surround the house and they say, send them out. We want to know them carnally. Says it plainly what they want to do with them. We want to know them carnally. And we know the story again. They push out their concubine and say, well, don't have us, have her. They abuse her all night. All night. She makes it back to the threshold of the door and dies there. This is how the judges end. This is this government. This great structure. Again, part of this message formed because I was one of the conversations I had in another area was talking about how great the period of judges was. And this is the perfect government. God, that's what he wants. He doesn't want anybody to actually lead the church. He doesn't want a hierarchy. Or he doesn't want, what we saw in the New Testament, the early church. He doesn't want any of that. He just wants just flat, this is it. And I thought about that. I was like, how can we say this? This is the end of what the judges brought. There was very little good. And, again, it does say the judges will come again. God said he will restore them. But just having a structure of judges, does that produce anything? Look at what it produced here. And as we know, it goes on and it triggers a very bloody civil war to where the tribe of Benjamin is, in one sense, wiped out. The period of kings, after a fairly short revival, period of revival anyway, Israel seems to double down on all their problems. For your reference, again, you can read 1 Samuel 8. The whole chapter really is very enlightening. But we know, God told them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. They established a king because it was a rejection of God. They established their own king and they lost the connection. God tells them exactly what's going to happen in that chapter. And it did. Every bit of what he said. And none of it's really that good. Every bit of it happened. And as I mentioned earlier, God appointed the first three kings even. Again, that's, I mean, you know, what I'm looking forward to in the millennium, knowing that God actually chose them, God chose these three men. All of them failed. They all failed. They all did horrible things. It was pretty bad. Now, the difference is, one, David had a heart. That's what God said. That's a man after my own heart. The others, when confronted with their sins, they simply hardened their heart, and it got worse and worse and worse. But again, these men were chosen by God. He said, that's the one. Put him in charge. He's going to be the first king. He's going to be the second king. He's going to be the third king. They all failed. And it's interesting. I think you can definitely glean out of it. They all did it for the same reason. They thought they were above the law. They were a little special. They tightened grip on power. All the dynamics we see in D.C. right now, they were there, just different people, different places, different times. All in, again, there were 38 kings and one queen. This is after the division, so I'm not including the three in that. But we had 39 rulers, if you will. Only eight of those does it say they were good. All the others, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord. 39 of them total. It's good structure, nice monarchy, but did it produce the right results? After that, we talked about the period of theocracy. In one sense, it was a time of relative peace compared to some of the issues they had gone through or that we read throughout the Bible. I think in large part because they didn't actually rule anything. Again, they were just had to kind of hold themselves together. Rome and a few other empires kept the peace, kept them going along. But during this time, we have hypocrisy, lying, deceit, power acquisition. Position became important. Titles, authority, oppression of the poor and needy. Again, take a survey of what Christ railed against. And I say railed. Constantly went after the Pharisees and Sadducees for. This was a theocracy. That's what he came to. But again, like every other form, in the end, they concentrated power. Held on to it, held on to authority at all cost. They had to maintain it. They couldn't let it go to the point where because one man threatened them, threatened their power base, and they sought to kill him. But they did. All because they had to hold on to it. They had to hold that grip on their power. And they killed our Savior because they had to hold on to it. Period of the church. For all its problems, has probably been the most consistent and stable. While still on earth, you know, the disciples, while Christ was still on earth, the disciples would early on, though, argue about who was going to be the greatest. How many times did they bring that up? Who's going to be the best? Can I be here? It's interesting because actually a question like that causes Christ to respond with the only form of government that I can find. And again, if you know of another place where God strictly forbids one, I'd like to know what it is, where it is. I want to be educated. This is the only one I can find. And I do want to turn here. Mark 10, Verses 42. Again, we know the story, so I'm not going to read it all, but this is where the sons of Zebedee said, hey, can I sit on the right and the left? They wanted what? A position of authority and power. They at some level began to understand that Christ was going to be the king. And they wanted it. And again, the point for our message today is that it's the one form that Christ says, don't ever do this. Don't ever do this. Mark 10, we'll start in verse 42. It says, but Jesus called them, this is the 10, he called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's like, you know this. They're looking at it, and they're lording over them, and they're exercising this dominance and this authority over them. They're suppressing them. You look around. This is what's happening in the world. And again, verse 43 says, Christ says, yet it shall not be so among you. This is the only time that I can find, again, that Christ says, don't let this form of government in you. Don't let it in the church. Don't let it be amongst you. Stop this lording over mindset. And again, I find it interesting that this is probably the most dominant form of government in most Christian-based churches today. The most dominant of which is the Catholic Church. I'm not necessarily singling them out, but this is what they do. When you want your forgiveness, who do you go to in a Catholic church? You go to a man, and he grants you forgiveness and says, well, you know, say these Hail Marys, do whatever. I'm not sure what all they have them do. But it's a nice structure. It's a top-down. In one sense, it's a perfect structure. But they do lord over. And that's what the world does. It's what we all do. Even in our nice democracy, you think you have freedom until they tell you no, until eminent domain laws come along, or whatever it might be. They lord over. Christ says, don't do it. And I can't leave here without reading it. I'm going to keep reading the rest of this verse and the next two. But whoever, this is God, Christ, this is God's advice to us. Not advice, is his command. But whoever desires to be great among you, you shall be your servant. You can't get much more polar opposite than saying you should be a servant versus lording over them. Shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not only is he telling us, not only is he commanding us, he modeled it. He showed us exactly what he expects of his leaders and exactly what he expects out of those who are overseeing and serving his church. Again, later on, after his death, after he was gone, they allowed heresies. This is the age of the church. In this case, gleaning most of this from the early New Testament church. They allowed heresies to creep in. We had people trying to buy power and influence. We get a word these days, simony. That's where we get it from. Trying to buy the power. Leaders, although well-meaning, turned from the truth and led people astray. And I want to go back to something we read back when we were talking about Moses. These were men that came from within. They feared God. I think that's fair to say that our history has been riddled with men that did fear God. Men that genuinely loved the truth. They got it. They can articulate it and talk circles around half the people I know. Probably all the people I know. There's people out there that are really, really smart. I go read their commentaries all the time, trying to learn what they know. But we have had a history of men that have coveted and didn't hate it, for sure. They didn't hate it because they wanted the power. They wanted the accolades. They wanted the oohs and ahs over their whatever it was that they were good at. And again, I'm not focusing our sole attention on our experience, although I think it applies. There are churches all over the place. I bump into them all the time where they're splitting up. They got all the same problems we do. And it's almost always because somebody wants to look good. Somebody wants something that God didn't say is the right thing. He said you ought to hate it. You ought to hate covetousness. Don't covet the role. And yet, at the end of the day, it seems to be the one thing that took them out. Because I think they start out right. It's more like Saul. More like Solomon. Start out right, but at some point, something gets in here. Something gets in here, and they begin to covet. They begin to hold on to it. Don't let it go. God's the one that says, I don't have it in my notes, but you can go look it up. He says, He raises and what? Lowers. Sometimes there's a lowering. Sometimes you step back. It's up to God. It's His prerogative. Men that covet love the raising, but will resist the lowering with everything they got. Acts 20, verses 29 through 30 say, For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up. From among yourselves, they're going to rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after themselves. It's hating covetousness. These men rise up. They're probably not speaking, blasphemous things anyway. They probably love God. They would probably, and then they'd pass a polygraph on it. They love their God. They can, again, speak the truth. But he's saying they're going to draw away after themselves. They coveted that. It's been a problem throughout the New Testament, throughout the church era, from the time, even before Christ technically established the church. When he was still on this earth, we just read it. He had disciples that, what, were coveting this role. And it's carried on, and it's going to carry on. I think it's healthy to acknowledge this. It's going to continue. It's just the nature of the beast, if you will. It's the nature of who we are. It's the nature within humans to fall into that trap. But again, power and glory is what they sought, all in the name of Christ. This has been throughout the history. And in the last days, I think we see a hint or a tone of this when it says brother will turn against brother. It's going to happen. It's going to carry on until the return of Christ. Again, the core question we're looking at today is, does any form of government produce the right results? I think we can see no form has, and I think it's fair to say, well, you could say, well, that's because men were ruling and we're all corrupt and we're broken. What about the millennium? What about the time of the most prosperous events, the most beneficial time, when Christ Himself is here, ruling on the earth? Will that produce the right results? Will that produce peace? Well, in one sense, yes. We know it's going to be unparalleled. Unparalleled peace, unparalleled prosperity. Does it guarantee it? Does it ensure it? Well, a verse again that we very often read around feasts is Isaiah 30, 20 through 21. And it says, Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, This is the way, walk you in it, whenever you turn to the right hand and whenever you turn to the left. This is what they'll say. It denotes a lot of things. It denotes that people will be making bad decisions. If you got to whisper something, saying, Hey, don't do that, here's what we should do. You should go this way. They'll have a heart. They'll have a mind. They'll be making choices. Will everyone be perfect? Will it negatively affect somebody? Will they be allowed to make some bad choices? Again, I don't think God's not going to all of a sudden change His way and for 1,000 years demand and enforce, no matter what, you're going to do it my way and become a robot for 1,000 years. They will be able to make choice. God hasn't ever forced us in the past, anybody, we will show, they will choose. And we know during this time, some nations will choose not to come up for the feast. They won't come up to worship. And again, after a few years of drought, one expects they will. But we know they won't. But brethren, even with all of this, even with the best of conditions, even with Christ enthroned in full dominion and full power for 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed for a short season, we see one of the greatest rebellions in human history. We see, and you can reference again for your notes, Revelation 27 through 10 talks about it. We see people coming from four corners of the earth, from everywhere. It says is the number of the sand of the sea. They came upon the breadth of the earth to do what? To fight the one that gave them 1,000 years of prosperity. To come against the holy city. And this happens in a very short period of time. Again, you could say, well, you know, that's because Satan's loose and they're under his influence. Well, Satan doesn't force anybody. He's limited by what he can and cannot do. No more than he can force any of us to do anything now. We don't hypnotize us. But they all come. And again, the battle's pretty quick. They're gone. You know, lightning comes down and the battle's over. But this is what it ends in. This is very basically at the end of the millennial period. Christ is still ruling. The government's still in place. Yet it produces one of the greatest, in one sense, wars. Greatest amount of death in a very short period of time is produced. So again, does it exist? Because again, I think you could still say, well, they're still humans. And I just look down at the clock. I need to move along, don't I? They're still human. Does any form of government or any method of governance produce peace? Will it produce unity? Will it produce prosperity? Will it produce the right results, the things inside of every one of us? I know it's there. God created us this way. The thing inside every one of us we want. Will the form of government, is there one anywhere, ever, that has or will produce it? The answer is no. And before Mr. Cowan hooks me off the stage, I think I can prove that. Because, brethren, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder if it could exist. We have an example. There was a time when God's perfect government ruled. There was perfect peace. There was perfect unity. All creatures, every living thing was perfect. And I'm using the word perfect deliberately. Everything was perfect. There were millions and billions of beings living in perfect harmony. There were four living creatures. We know about them. We know about 24 elders. We know about countless seraphim, cherubim. We have different roles described in the Bible, different offices, different authorities, different power. There's a good example in Daniel of an angel that was held up, couldn't proceed until a stronger one came along and relieved him, and then he could proceed and deliver his message. Different governments, again, authorities, all existing in perfect peace, unity, and harmony. It was perfect in every possible way until iniquity was found in one. Again, verses we're well familiar with, so I won't take the time to turn there. But Ezekiel 28:13-15 says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You were in the government. You might have been right there at the throne." I think there's indication that was the role of the type of angel he was. You were a key member. You were on the cabinet, whatever metaphor, whatever governmental structure we want to point to. You were there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were created. Sorry, I put a word in there. I don't want to do that. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Everything was perfect. The government was in place. God's government, His way, His perfect government. Maybe a structure we don't even know about. Maybe something, I think there's a lot of indication it's more of a top-down. But it was there. It was in place until iniquity was found in one. It didn't stop it. Did anything in the form of government prevent that from happening? Well, clearly we know the answer is no. Look around us. Look at what this one moment, this fraction of a moment in time left to progress has produced. Horrible pain, horrible suffering. just in ours. What, I don't know what the angelic realm is like. I would think it would be pretty difficult. Did God know Lucifer had embarked on the path? Yeah, sure he did. He knows the very moment the iniquity was found. Did he know he was talking to the other angels? Did he know that he was going around and lying about God to the other angels? Yes, he did. Did he step in and stop it? Of course, we know the answer is no. And again, nothing in the structure of the form prevented it from happening. I think the question is still out there, though. Does it exist? And again, I think we can deduce from this very clearly the structure component alone, the form of government, didn't prevent any of this. But there is something. There is a time. There is something that will produce what we all desire. Because before the angels, what I call eternity past, there were two. There were two, and one willingly subjected himself to the other. It wasn't demanded, it wasn't lorded over, he wasn't commanded to. He willingly did it. Two independent wills, two independent beings. And one said, I will subject myself to you. I think we get a great image of this during Christ's suffering prior to his crucifixion. He talks in terms of, you can do all things. And he's pleading with them. I mean, again, he had a will. He had a desire. He didn't want to go through with it. In one sense, he said, if there's a way, please let me out of this. Is there a way? He's like, you can do all things. Get me out of this if it's possible. He asked that three times. And under the heading of he willingly subjected himself, after the third time, you don't see that. He clearly understood this was the will of the Father. He got up and said, let's go. And he was very shortly thereafter betrayed. They had perfect peace. They had perfect unity. They had perfect harmony. What about eternity forward? What's it going to be? What's going to hold us together? What's going to prevent any of us? What's going to prevent the kingdom for all eternity in the future or forward? Is it going to be the structure? Is it going to be the form? Because once again, I believe we'll have God's, I know we will, it's God's in charge. We will have a perfect form of government. And we won't have the human nature. Satan will be bound forever. We won't have that influence. What's it going to be? What's going to hold us together? Brethren, it's the same thing that bound the two together for eternity past. It's the exact same thing. If you would, turn to Ephesians 4. I want us all to get here and read this together. Ephesians 4. Because, brethren, it's not going to be coercion that's going to keep us unified. It's not going to be force. It's not going to be dominance. It's not going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords constantly looking over your shoulder, demanding with a rod of iron that you clubbing you upside the head or anybody else. It's not how we're going to rule in the millennium either. And it's not in the form of government that will do it in itself. And again, I before we read what I want to read in Ephesians 4, I do want to clarify, I'm not saying, and I don't think God's saying, that there isn't a right form of government. Again, the question is, what do we expect of it? What do we expect it to produce? Ephesians 4, we'll start in verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In verse 3, there's the operative verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, unity is of the Spirit. It's the same thing. Christ and the Father are of the one mind and the one Spirit. And in that is unity. And then that is what allowed one to say, I will subject myself to you. I will submit to you. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, it produces the bond of peace. The thing we all look for, the thing we all want, the thing we all desire, unity, peace. And the things that will result from that will amaze us if we just had those two things. Verse 4 says, I think, expounds on this unity of the Spirit, the one thing. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one, brethren. And that, if we have that, history has shown us, if we have that, the government structure, in one sense, doesn't matter. This will unify us. This will give us the peace we all long for. Barnes' note says something, I think, very interesting on this verse. It says, a united spirit or oneness of spirit. This does not refer to the fact that there is one Holy Spirit, but refers to the unity of affection, of confidence, of love. It means that Christians should be united in temper and affection and not be split up into factions and parties. It may be implied here, as is undoubtedly true, that such a unity would be produced only by the Holy Spirit. I think that's true. I think the scriptures back that up. Unity is of the Spirit. Again, we don't have time to explore it, but read through Christ's final prayer, his final thoughts that clearly were audible enough for somebody to record them. He talks of one cup, one bread, I and you, you and me, not my will but your will. Unity, brethren, is of that one Spirit. See, I think at the end of the day, we all need to learn the same lesson that we have preached to the world. I grew up in the church. I remember as a kid hearing Mr. Armstrong mentioning it. And I know we continue to mention it now. And we have throughout this time. But I think we need to learn the same lesson that we teach them. That no form of government will produce the right results. No form. It will not guarantee peace. It will not produce godly character. No form of government can do that. Because, brethren, peace and unity are now and always will be of the Spirit.